We turn this morning to the book of Ephesians, chapter 1, and our text is found in the first two verses. Ephesians, chapter 1, verse 1 and 2. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Last week we began a study of this book, first of all by giving a general overview and introduction. We set the scene, giving some context and background, and then we labored to give you an overview and outline of the content of the book before we brought four general themes by way of application. This morning we want to get into the text and begin a close exposition of it. Where we find here in verse 1 and 2, the Apostle Paul, as was his usual custom, introducing his letter, telling them it's from him, and addressing the church, in this case, that is in Ephesus. And having done that, he greets them and blesses them in the name of the Lord. Now, you're very familiar with how the New Testament epistles begin. And there's a danger with that, because you can easily rush past verses like verse 1 and 2, thinking that they are no more than a general kind of convention. The way you might write an email or a letter, you might begin it, "Dear so-and-so, I hope this finds you well," and then you put in the content, and at the end you write "yours sincerely," "yours faithfully," and you sign off. But what we have in these verses is a sincere, heartfelt greeting from the Apostle Paul to the church at Ephesus. But much more than that, it is an inspired greeting from God himself, so that the believers in Ephesus were not only to hear the voice of the Apostle Paul, but rather to hear God speak to them in these opening words. We need an ear to hear the same thing this morning. And looking to the Lord, we want to speak upon this theme, gracious greetings. God comes to us this morning with his gracious greetings. Well, two main things from the text. First of all, the author and the audience, and then secondly, grace and peace. The author and his audience, well, you'll note here, first of all, that the author is identified as the Apostle Paul. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. And in that statement, you have two things. You have intimacy and formality. So Paul doesn't come to them and say, "The Right Reverend Doctor, His Holiness, the Apostle to the Gentiles." He says, "Paul, a man with a name, a man that these people knew intimately because for a number of years he had ministered among them." And you remember in chapter 20 when he goes to them for the last time and charges the elders that they all gather with him. And before he sets off to Jerusalem, they weep upon his neck, because he shunned not to declare unto them the whole counsel of God. And for the space of 2 years, he taught them publicly and from house to house. He got to know these people. "Paul," he says, "remember me. You know who I am." But he's not just a man with a name, he's a man with an office. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. Now, as you read through the New Testament, you'll note something, that there are apostles with a small a, because the word apostle simply means a sent one. So you might say anyone who was sent by God or sent by the church to do this or that could be described as an apostle with a small a informally. But then you also know that there are apostles with a large a. and that they had to have distinct qualifications set apart to that office, like Paul here, by the will of God. And if you turn back to Acts chapter 1, you'll see some of the qualifications for an apostle. After the death of Judas, there were 11, and Judas had to be replaced. Acts chapter 1, verse 21. Wherefore of these men, which have companied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John unto the same day that he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection. So how will they replace Judas? They will choose a man who had been with Jesus from the beginning of his ministry at the baptism of John through that 3-year period, and who had been a witness of the risen Christ. Now, not everybody evidently falls into that category. In fact, Paul himself does not fall into that category. And that's why he emphasizes these things. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God. And you'll find Paul doing this in various places. 1 Corinthians, his apostleship is challenged. And in chapter 15 of the first epistle, he says, I, as one born out of due time. The last person to have an encounter with the risen Christ. Well, you see, Paul encountered Jesus on the road to Damascus. He was converted. In Galatians chapter 1, he emphasizes his apostleship again. Verse 1, Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and from God the Father. And then verse 11, but I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man, for I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. Note what Paul is doing. I have the qualifications of apostleship, though I did not walk with Jesus as the other 11 did. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Well, what can we say here? First of all, there are no such apostles today. There is no one today who meets the qualifications of apostleship in the New Testament. We witness to the apostolic faith, but we are not apostles. These men were sent directly by the will of God. They were witnesses of the resurrection, and they had signs that they were able to perform that authenticated their apostleship. So 2 Corinthians chapter 12, the signs of an apostle were in me. But of course the Ephesians knew that. Because back in Acts chapter 19, when Paul's establishing the church there, what does he do? He lays hands upon people, baptizing them in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they receive the gift of the Holy Spirit and begin to speak in other tongues. Then he heals people, so much so that people touch his body, or he sends handkerchiefs to them and he heals them for all of their diseases. Then there were certain vagabond Jews, the sons of Sceva, who thought, we'll try this. We'll go trying to cast out devils in the name of Jesus and Paul. And the devil said, Jesus we know, Paul we know, but we don't know you. The signs of an apostle were in him. These apostles were given to superintend the early witness to the gospel of Christ when there was no Bible. They superintended the completion of the canon, as here they authored Scripture. So we have a personal greeting, but also an authoritative greeting. Because this is an apostolic letter, not merely to be considered, but to be believed and obeyed. This letter comes to us today with the same authority as it came to the church in Ephesus in the first century. It teaches you the apostolic faith what you are to believe concerning God and his Christ, and it teaches you apostolic practice, how you are to walk in obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, but as we'll say later, you are to hear the voice of God. Well, Paul, the apostle. But who does he write to? To the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. The word saint simply means holy ones. When you read it in the New Testament, it has its conceptual root in the Old Testament, where the word holy means, in one sense, pure. But more dominantly, it means to be separated or set apart. So God is holy in the sense that he is pure, but holy in the sense that he is transcendent. He is utterly other. He is not like anything else that we know. His people are to be set apart the way holy things were set apart from the temple, set apart for the service of God. So when the Lord comes and says to the saints which are at Ephesus, he's saying, I'm addressing those who are set apart by God in the world for himself. Another word for that is ecclesia, called out ones, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. But of course, that concept has its roots in Israel. Because Israel were God's holy people in the Old Testament. So if you turn to Exodus chapter 19, you'll get a flavor there of what it means to be set apart unto God, a saint. Exodus chapter 19, where God has brought his people up out of the land of Egypt. And this is how he speaks to them before he gives them his law. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests, an holy nation. You see it there? Set apart. A holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. When you come to 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter takes these words in Exodus 19, 5 and 6 and applies them to the church today. You are a chosen generation. You are a royal priesthood. You are a peculiar people, not strange, precious. God's segula, his peculiar treasure. Well, Israel were God's saints, God's holy ones in the Old Testament. Now, in the New Testament, he speaks in the same language to his church. And these saints are found in relation to two things. Number one, geography. The saints which are in Ephesus. In other words, visible saints in a local place. Now, immediately you should understand here that saints in the Bible are not ultra holy people who have to be recognized and canonized by the church. The saints, plural, who are in Ephesus. In other words, the members of the visible church. That's who he's speaking to. Now, this would be a controversial point in many churches today. However, when we read the New Testament carefully, we understand something. Not all these saints are necessarily converted. You say, what? How can a saint not be converted? Well, read the Old and New Testament letters and pay attention, because he writes to all the churches in these terms, the saints which are at Ephesus and in Corinth and in Philippi and so on. And yet he can say in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, I'm writing to the saints, and then he can also say in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, examine yourself whether ye be in the faith. Do you not know your own selves, whether Christ is in you, except ye be reprobate? See, that principle from the Old Testament passes over. Not all who say, Lord, Lord, are truly Christians. Not all who are in Israel, set apart in the covenant community of God, are true saints. But what Paul does in all of his letters is he takes people upon their profession of faith, gives the judgment of charity, but then probes them, so that they don't rest confident in the fact that they are among the visible saints in a local place. Peter does the same thing. You find him addressing the saints and then saying, give diligence to make your calling and your election sure. You find John doing the same thing when he writes to the church in all of those various places, and says, you need to be very careful because God can cut you off. What's my point? Being numbered among the visible saints in Ephesus or in Cornerstone here in Burlington, North Carolina, is not enough. Many such visible saints have perished. As there were many among God's holy people in the Old Testament who died rejecting the gospel, there are those in the visible church today who have a name to live, but are dead. These are first of all the saints who are in Ephesus. But they're not just referred to as being in Ephesus. They are the faithful who are in Christ Jesus. Now that takes us a step further. There is a sense of accreditation here. They have a profession, but they're also identified as being faithful. Maybe we could put it like this. They're living the life of one who appears to be holy and separated unto God. Friends, this is the basis upon which we admit people into membership of the church. You come before the elders, we ask various questions, but we do not know your heart. The Lord knows those who are His. What do? We look for an accurate profession of faith. Do you understand and believe the gospel? And then we look at the life. Does the life back up what the mouth says? And that's as far as we can go. That's as far as the apostles go. The saints which are at Ephesus unto the faithful in Christ. Well, we need to be careful here again. And I want you to hear me carefully. Because even this little phrase, the faithful which are in Christ, is somewhat slippery in the New Testament. Because there's an outward an inward aspect to that as well. You say, how? How can there be such a distinction? Well, you remember Jesus teaching in John chapter 15 says, I am the vine and you are the branches. And all these branches are in the vine, but some are dead. Some are dead. They're fruitless. Now, they're not hanging out in the ether somewhere. Jesus says they're actually in the vine. But they're not vitally connected to the vine. So what does he do? He cuts them off. He casts them into the fire and they're burned. Visible saints, outwardly connected to Christ in the church. You find that language in the New Testament. So again, it's not enough just to receive this greeting and say, well, there you go. Everything must be okay with me. No, this drives us to a true examination of who we are. But what it does say is this. It takes us to the very heart of what it means to be saved. A Christian is a holy one in Christ Jesus. That's what a Christian is. A holy one in Christ Jesus. And so when Paul begins to open up his thought to us in Ephesians chapter 1, he roots it in Christ. Listen to verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. Listen, in Christ. Verse 4. According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. Verse 5. Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself according to the good pleasure of his will. True saints of God are united by faith inseparably to the Lord Jesus Christ. They're not just attached as dead branches to the vine. Such a person can be mistaken in this world. But when God looks and when God speaks, he wants us to understand that these blessings come to those who are truly set apart unto him through faith in Jesus Christ. In other words, you need to be more than in the church. You must be in the Savior. Not just outwardly saints or outwardly faithful, but inwardly possessors of faith. Well, if that is true of you, God has much to say to you today. Because all who are in Jesus Christ are saints. They are his holy people. Children, that means you. If you are trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, in this real sense, you are his saints. The very youngest, to the very oldest, the strongest, and the weakest. All who are in Jesus Christ are true saints. But more than that, all who are in Jesus Christ will live as true saints, set apart in this world with a profession of faith accredited by a holy life. Well, to all who are such today, the Lord Jesus Christ says in a very powerful way to the saints who are in Cornerstone and to the faithful who are in Christ Jesus. It's an authoritative letter from an apostle who speaks on the behalf of God to the saints in this place today. Secondly, grace and peace. So we've discovered who's speaking and who he's speaking to. But he's not just saying hello. He comes with a gracious greeting that is really a summary of the whole gospel. You know, every Lord's Day, twice, and on a Wednesday evening, I stand here and pronounce the benediction, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost. That is the whole gospel summarized. Paul begins his letters with a benediction as well. A gospel greeting. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, I want to break that down into its three parts. First of all, he says, grace to you. Now, what is grace? Children, you hear that word often. It's not an unfamiliar word to you, but what does it mean? Well, it means favor that you do not deserve. Favor that you do not deserve. So suppose I was to say to one of you young men, I've got some yard work to do. Can you come round and do it for me? And so you come round, get the mower out, mow the yard, and at the end of it, I give you $30. Well, you see, you would have earned the money that I give you. Grace is not like that. Grace would be like me coming to you this morning and say, here, I've got something for you, and just giving you the $30 for nothing. Grace is the undeserved favor of God. And the Bible roots the whole of our salvation in grace. You remember those solas of the Reformation? Sola gratia, by grace alone. Then we get through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. But it's all traced to the fountain, isn't it? Grace. The biggest mistake that sinners make in this world is to think that God must love them for something that is in them. That we are to try and earn the favor of God. But the Bible says no. It's all of grace. The biggest mistake that sinners make, every world religion makes this mistake apart from true Christianity. And it makes this mistake, friends, because it's the hardest thing for a sinner to accept. Bizarre, isn't it? You would think if somebody was giving you something for free, you would run to take it. But the heart of the sinner is so proud and self-righteous that we will not of ourselves open our hand to take the free gift of God. We want to earn our salvation. I want you to see something today in the book of Ephesians. The first word proper to this church is grace. Do you see that? Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the saints which are in Ephesus and to the faithful who are in Christ Jesus. Grace be unto you. That's where it all begins. What it reminds us of is that there is grace for guilty sinners. Grace for guilty sinners. We say, well, God moves to the unworthy, and he does, because none of us are worthy. But grace is actually more than that. God moves to those who have merited the very opposite of grace. Not just unworthy sinners, hell-worthy sinners. Grace finds us already condemned in a cell, on spiritual death row, without any hope, with no appeal. And God enters that cell. In a sense, he kicks the bars in off that cell, and he proclaims a free pardon to hell-worthy sinners. You can't earn that. Grace, by definition, tells you that it must be given to you. Well, what a message. What a place to begin. Grace. That's where the gospel begins, doesn't it? In grace, in free love, God sends his Son into the world to save sinners. And then in grace, what happens? He comes to a sinner dead in trespasses and sins, and he turns the lights on that he might see his sin, and he convinces him of it. McShane writes, when free grace awoke me with light from on high, then legal fears shook me. I trembled to die. In grace, he put the fear of God into my heart. Then in grace, he gives that trembling sinner faith. Ephesians 2 verse 8. It is by grace that we are saved through faith. And that not of ourselves. It is the gift of God. And then by grace, he justifies the believing sinners. We have redemption through his blood. The forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. He pardons us all of our iniquities. He blots out all of our transgressions. And then he freely gives us the whole merit of Jesus Christ's righteous life. Do you know what you contribute to that? Absolutely nothing. You say, well, I believe. Yes, God enables you to believe. And when you believe, all you do is reach out an empty hand to receive a full Christ. Think of it like this, children. If I was to give you a cup of orange juice or soda or something, or better still, think about the Lord's Supper, and I take the cup, and I pass it to the person beside me, and they reach out their hand and take the cup, and they drink it. Do they put anything in the cup? No. They simply take it. They drink it. Bless God. There is infinite, amazing, matchless grace for sinners. Listen to Paul, verse 6, the gospel. What is it unto? It's unto the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Listen, according to the riches of his grace. There's grace for guilty sinners. Take it. It's freely offered to you today in Jesus Christ. But then there's grace for needy saints. You don't stop needing grace the moment you come to Jesus Christ. That's the beginning of a life of utter dependence upon the grace of God. And so in the gospel, there is not only grace to cover all of your sins, there is grace to live the whole of the Christian life, so that you are saved by grace and kept by grace until you enter glory. Well, what does that mean for me? Well, it tells me I am ever needy. And Paul comes to saints like that, ever needy saints, and the first word he says to them is grace. Grace be to you. Not just initially, but continually. Grace is ever to you, the saints of God. Grace upon grace to you who are the saints of God. So that if you have this morning learned that you are needy, in fact, all that you have is necessity, living a life in dependence of God, you have the guarantee that you have everything you need, because the God of grace is all sufficiency to answer your all necessity. You need it. You will have it if you go to the God of grace for it. What an encouragement to us as a congregation this morning. God says, grace to you. There you are all at sea, wondering how you're going to cope or deal with this problem, how you're going to win spiritual battles. And God says, grace upon grace upon grace to you. It never runs out. Go to God in faith for it. But not only grace to you, peace to you. Peace is the fruit of grace. People seek peace without grace, and the Bible says you can never have it. Oh, you'll give yourself false peace, but you can never have true peace. There is no peace for the wicked, saith my God. They are like the troubled sea whose waters cast up mire and dirt. Ah, but when you grasp the principle of grace in the gospel and go to God, accepting him upon his terms, the fruit of that grace is peace. Grace deals with the guilt of your sin. Peace addresses certain aspects of the misery of your sin. Well, what can we say here? First of all, the Christian has peace with God. The Christian has peace with God. Before, we were sinners at war with him. But Christ in grace conquers our souls and subdues us unto belief of the gospel. He makes peace with God for sinners and then declares it to us upon our belief in him. So think of Romans chapter 5. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Peace is the fruit of grace. Now listen to me. That is a fact. That is an unchanging fact for every single Christian in the world. If you're believing in Jesus Christ, you have peace with God, and that is never going to change. So the Christian has peace with God. Well, Paul comes and he says, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father. And we need to continually hear this because Christians need to enjoy the peace of God. And that's a different thing. Every single Christian has peace with God, but every single Christian does not enjoy the peace of God. Well, before we were believers, God brings us to that place where everything in our soul is like that troubled sea whose water casts up mire and dirt. And we come to Jesus Christ and he preaches peace to us. Remember, he takes his disciples into the upper room and he says, in a sense, calm down. Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions, and so on. You come down to verse 27, and he says this, peace I leave with you, my peace give I unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. Someone's going to die, someone close to us. And we think in our minds of legacy, inheritance. What are they going to leave to us? So your parent is going to die. What am I going to inherit on the death of my parent? Jesus says, I'm going to die. And my legacy to you, the inheritance that I'm giving to you, is peace. Or much more. But peace. Dear saints of God here today, you need to hear the pronouncement of that peace. We need to be brought by grace through faith into the experience and enjoyment of that peace. Because listen, Jesus Christ did not purchase bondage and terror for his people. And so often, we as the people of God can get ourselves into a place where we know more bondage and terror than we do peace. Right up front, Paul says, grace be unto you. Peace be unto you. Shalom would be the Old Testament idea here. Health, wellness, salvation. But here's the problem. Some Christians will not allow themselves to enjoy peace. He says, that sounds pretty crazy. It is crazy. But we are crazy. And we fall into these things all the time. We won't allow ourselves to enjoy peace. We think, oh, that would be presumptuous. That would be presumptuous for me to have such confidence, such peace. And they fear presumption. They should fear unbelief even more. Because God speaks peace unto his people. When God speaks that peace, friends, do you know what you have to do? Hear it. Believe it. And receive it. That sounds quite trite, but that's the truth of it. You need to hear what he says and believe what he says and accept what he says. And in these experiential things, we get all confused. Yet we don't get so confused in other doctrines. So I say to you this morning, do you believe the doctrine of providence? And you say, yeah, I believe the doctrine of providence. Why? Because God says it. Do you believe Romans 8 verse 28, all things work together for good to them that love God? You say, yeah, I believe Romans 8 verse 28. Why don't we believe the gospel like that? Why do we complicate things? That when God says, you come to me and I will freely forgive all of your sins and give you my peace. Why do we say, oh well, I don't know about that. There's some of you here, most of you here, and you believe what we believe as a congregation. Exclusive psalmody. What do? You believe it and practice it. Why don't you believe the gospel like that? Why don't you believe the gospel like that? God says it, I believe it, and I rest the whole of my confidence and hope. Oh, I understand we get things complicated because our experience is complicated. However, we simply need to hear what God says, believe it, and cast ourselves unfettered upon His grace. Other people want it, but they look for it the wrong way. Remember I said earlier the biggest mistake that sinners make is to think that God loves them for something in them? Well, here's a sinner, and he learns that that's not true. He comes to Jesus Christ, and he receives forgiveness freely by grace. And then he gets confused. Now he says to himself, I have to earn God's favor as a Christian. So I start to look inside for something that would make God favor me. I start to look at the strength of my graces and I say, well, my faith is so weak, my love is so cold. How can I know the peace of God? And the more we look inside, the more our peace is disturbed. How do we find peace? By looking in the right place. Looking out of ourselves unto God in Christ. Now that's the third thing Paul tells us to do here in verse 2. Grace be to you and peace, listen, from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Not from Paul. Not grace and peace from Paul. Grace and peace from God. Now we'll say more about this relationship of father to son next week. But suffice it to say here, there is equality because grace and peace come equally here from the Father and from the Son. You find similar things like in the baptism formula, one name, three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Equally authoritative. So there's authority here, equality and authority, but there's also order. All of these blessings, grace and peace, and as we'll see, the other things that he opens up, all of them come to us from the Father through the Son. Remember Romans 5, verse 1, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. From the Father, through the Son. What Paul is saying in verse 2 is really a summary of everything he's about to open up in verse 3 and following. How do we know grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ? He's going to tell us. But what I want you to hear this morning is this. All grace and peace can only be enjoyed from the Father through the Son. So what do? For that grace and peace, you go through the Son to the Father. That's it. Remember I said a moment ago, we look for it in the wrong place. Where do we go for grace and peace? We go to the Father through the Son. And we look to Him for it all. We need to shut our ears to other voices. Sometimes we need to shut our ears to ourselves. You know, we've got an in-house heretic. He's always preaching error. in our own souls. We need to go to the Father through the Son. He comes to you today and he says, grace and peace to you, the saints, in Cornerstone Presbyterian Church. Let us stand for prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We praise you for grace and peace. Help us to receive it, to marvel at it, to go empty-handed once again to receive it and to believe all that you are saying to us in the Word. Lord, the Christian life is so simple in some ways that we are to trust and obey, and yet it is so complicated in others. O Lord, simplify things for us today and sanctify us through your truth. Your word is truth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.